All right, welcome once again, friends. We're going to do another message today in the book of Ephesians. We've sort of been moving at the pace of an energetic snail, really, through this book. And we've kind of finally come to this famous passage in chapter 6 on the armor of God. You might remember, if you've been listening in, that the last two messages we really focused on this unseen realm that's around us, and also we looked at the schemes of this enemy that we face. And last time we also looked at the all-important need, really, to be strong in the Lord. So the next three, probably three messages that I do are probably going to hopefully help in this regard of being strong in the Lord, because we're going to focus a little bit more on the how. How are we able to be strong in the Lord? How are we to be clothed in His armor? So what I want to do today is we're going to look at verses 13 and 14, and they really just look at the first two pieces of the armor. We're talking about belts and braces today. Okay, wait a sec. Belts and breastplates. That might be better. We're going to look at the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And we're going to look at, what are these? How do you put them on? How are they related to the Lord Jesus? What happens if you don't have a belt? As I've done in a few of the other studies in the series, we're sort of going to develop this theme, for our own personal lives, but also just take a bit of a peek at some of the prophetic implications for our day in which we live from this passage. All right, let's start then in Ephesians 6:13. And it says the following. It says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." So you probably remember from earlier in Ephesians how I mentioned that Paul wrote this letter from prison. He was under Roman arrest at the time, likely guarded by a Roman soldier who would have had his armor on, and being quick to see the illustration of timeless truth. The Apostle Paul probably got out his papyrus sheet, or maybe he just dictated it to a helper. But he wrote, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." He saw that in each part of the Roman soldier's armor, from the sandals on the tips of his toes to the helmet on the top of his head, all of it illustrated a corresponding important truth in the life of the believer. So there's a few sort of just quick points that I want to bring out just from this passage. We're going to look mostly at verse 14, but just while we've read this passage, just note the following. First of all, it says, "Put on." So Paul knew that this was something that each believer needed to do. Through the victory on the cross and the resurrection, the Lord Jesus has given us all that is required to withstand the attacks of the enemy, but we do need to apply that victory. We have to put on something. We have to put on spiritual armor, the spiritual armor provided for us. And then the second part of this says, "Put on the full armor." Okay, so it isn't good enough just to be protected in some areas but exposed in others, to have some things in place but not to have other parts of the armor. The full armor needs to be applied. The enemy that we face is wise enough to look for, weak or missing areas, and that's where he will strike. Got to have the full armor. The third thing to note from this is that it's the full armor of God. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. It's God's armor, not ours. Therefore, it's robust and it's perfect for the task at hand. And as we move through each part, we're going to see that it's all connected with being strong in Him. It's all connected to do with what Jesus has done for us, who He is for us. It's not being strong in yourself. Let's obviously be real. That armor and that weaponry is full of holes, full of rust. It's being strong in God. Fourthly, it says, so that when the evil day comes, you know, we see that we are to have this armor in place before the attack comes. It's not something that we try to apply after the day of battle. Okay, that doesn't work so well. We are all actually going to face an evil day at some stage, quite likely more than one. So this instruction is to be prepared ahead of time. And then fifthly, the last thing I want to bring out just from this verse, it says that you may be able to stand your ground. You know, stand is it's a key word in this whole passage to do with the spiritual warfare. The Greek word is antistenai, and it basically means to withstand, to stand against, to oppose, to resist. It's a key thought. You know, both James and John, in their letters, they use this very same word in their instruction on how to withstand, to resist the enemy. All right. So with that as a little bit of a background and introduction, let's just move on to the very first part of this armor that Paul talks about, and that's the belt of truth. So in Ephesians 6:14, it says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. You know, there's real good reason why the belt of truth is mentioned first. And now you might be thinking, well, come on, you know, like a belt isn't actually armor. You know, and it's not even a weapon. I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to whip it off and strap someone? Well, that certainly happened on more than a few occasions when I was little, and I probably needed it. But no, the belt isn't a weapon for striking, but it is critical because it held everything else, all the other parts of the armor, in place. Let me just read something, a quote from J. Vernon McGee. He kind of writes in his normal, pretty amusing manner. And he says this, and he's quoting, I think, from the King James. He says, having your loins girt about with truth. He says, in the ancient garment of that day, the girdle about the loins held in place every other part of the uniform of the soldier. It was essential. He says, to tell you the truth, if the girdle was lost, you lost everything. The garments would fly open and the pants would fall down. He says, we see this routine in comedies. And the people laugh to see a man trying to run or fight with his trousers drooping down. It looks funny in a comedy routine, but it's not funny in a battle. And he writes, a great battle in the past, we are told, was won by a clever general who told his men to cut the belts of their enemies while they were sleeping. And the next morning, the enemy troops were so busy holding up their trousers that they weren't able to shoot their guns, and therefore they lost the battle. We are told to be girded with truth in the face of the enemy. Truth, he writes, is that which holds everything together. What is truth? It is the word of God. So again, as we're saying, God's truth holds everything together. Every part of the armor of God is going to require the truth of God. Without it, we only have error and falsehood, and that never protected anyone. Truth is critical because it's the very essence of God. You know, I've always loved that scripture from the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 23. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? You know, God's very character and essence is truth. He is not like man. So where is this truth found? What is truth? You know, this word translated truth in Ephesians 6:14 is aletheia. You know, and I recently saw how important this word was and how it was a reoccurring thought all through the book of John. I don't know if you've noticed that, but that's just something I noticed the other day. And I want to just give you probably seven important verses that you'd use this word, aletheia, truth, in the book of John. And it'll just give a really good overview, I think, of truth. So the very first mention comes in the first chapter. And this mention is to do with Jesus, that he is 100% complete truth. John writes that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was full of truth, everything that he said and did. Moving on a little bit further, John 4 says that God is spirit and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. So any true or acceptable worship of God has to be in truth. A little bit further on, John 8. It says, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So truth is found through the words of Jesus, but also through God's word, and it's actually truth that sets a person free. In John 14:6, it shows us that truth is more than just a thought or a belief, but it is actually embodied in a person because it says this, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And just a couple of chapters on, John 16 talks about, and when he, the Spirit of Truth, so he's given that title, the Spirit of Truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So it's a key role of God's Spirit is actually to guide believers into all truth. The sixth passage I want to just quickly mention is that we are actually set apart as God's people through the truth of God's word. In Jesus's high priestly prayer, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's what sets a believer apart. They are set apart in his truth, and they hold to that truth. And the final mention in the book using this word, it's actually in John 18. And it comes really, it shows that unbelievers have no idea what truth is. It comes in the conversation that Jesus had with Pilate. And it says this, it says, you are a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. The unbeliever and the postmodernist today, that's all they can say. What is truth? They don't even think that there is a truth. Their truth is just whatever they feel to be right for them. But Jesus Christ is the truth, and God's word is the truth. Let me just have a look at now, I guess, at what we could call the opposite. We've looked at what truth is, that it's God Himself, that it's Jesus' truth, that His word is truth, and that truth sets us free. But the opposite is the enemy that we face, who is actually given the title of the father of lies. In John 8:42 to 45, it says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So here's another mention of this word, aletheia, truth, in John's letter, but it's in the negative sense. It speaks of the one who did not hold to the truth and who has no truth in him. What a contrast. You know, Jesus is 100% truth in everything that he says, what he did, and what he does today. It's his very nature, very essence of his being. But here is one that is 0% truth. Here is one that where there is no truth in him. Every word is from his native language, the language of lies. That shines a light on how important it is to be sure of who you are listening to, does it not? You know, we see a great illustration of this right from the very beginning, where we see the father of lies speaking his native language to and against Eve. Just note how he did this really quickly. First of all, we could say that the enemy cast doubt on God's word. That was the very first thing. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say?'" You know, that's a sly, crafty question designed to cast doubt on God's truth. Did he really say that? That can't be right. It's just casting doubt on God's word. That's how he often begins. But it's not how he actually ends. Because then he goes from casting doubt on God's word to distorting God's word. Because he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" He distorts God's word by extending the command of God to any tree in the garden, which is not what God said. Eve then adds to God's word, saying that we may eat tree from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat tree from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. She adds to what God's truth was by saying that she couldn't even touch the tree, which is not what God had said. You know, we're not to add or take away from God's word. And the enemy then denies God's word. It's not good enough just to cast doubt or to distort it. He then denies it. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. The doubt and the distortion of God's words now lead to outright denial. You know, here is the father of lies calling God a liar. And then he casts doubt on God's own character. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Essentially, he's saying, God's holding out on you. You can be like him. He is keeping it from you. This is the lie right from the very beginning. He's saying, you can be like God. And this lie is still perpetuated through the New Age, Mormonism, false religions today. It's how the enemy works. So about now is a good time just to hear a small but important part of Jesus' prayer for believers once again. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God's truth is found in the person of Jesus and in God's word. And let me just say again that the belt of truth that we're talking about here holds everything in place. And that's what God's truth through his word does for us. We must have the belt of truth in place in these days to combat the lies of the enemy. You know, each of his lies, whether it's through doubts, distortion, or denials, must be replaced with God's truth. Every time it comes into your mind, you know, there's no hope, replace it with the truth of God's word that He is the God of hope and He will fill you with hope. Every time that you're reminded about that you're weak, that you can't do something, replace it with the truth of God's word that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Replace every lie with God's truth. And remember that passage we said before, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. You know, error and lies bind. Truth in combination with faith is the key that breaks shackles and opens prison doors. All right, I wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at the sort of the prophetic significance of truth in the last days. You know, we live in extraordinary days, difficult days. And I know that I've said this a bit, but boy, things are going crazy in this world. And in our day, truth is often the first casualty. It should really be put on some kind of endangered list, because in many cases, it is absolutely 100% endangered. The truth of God's word is so important in these last days because there's so many lies, so much propaganda, so much deception that abounds. There's a passage in Isaiah. It's kind of an awesome, yet sobering prophetic passage that speaks about the conditions on earth leading up to the return of Jesus. And I just want to consider what this passage says about truth in the last days. So I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll have a look at verses 14 to 20. And it says this, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak, and according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and the coastlands he will fully repay. And so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. You know, this is, to me is an amazing little passage. It portrays a coming time when the enemy is actually going to come in like a flood. And the first casualty is truth. Truth has fallen in the streets, the scripture says. Truth has been struck down. Truth has failed. And the friends of truth, justice, righteousness, and equity, they can only stand from a great distance. You're no longer allowed in the city or the marketplace. It portrays a time when any who try to depart from evil and stand with truth and righteousness make themselves a prey. It portrays a time when no man can change the tidal wave of lies and deception until the God-man does. And it says that he will put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. The garments of vengeance are his clothing, and utter zeal is his cloak. You know, this is actually a prophetic passage describing the second coming of Jesus. You know, when the enemy has come in like a flood and has complete control over this whole world, over what a person can buy and sell, where they can go, what they can think, what they can do, when all has come under to the control of the enemy through this his global world leader, the Antichrist, then the Spirit of the Lord will raise up one against him, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it says, then the Redeemer will come to Zion. So we are not quite there yet, but we absolutely live in the shadow of these days. We live in the days when truth is falling in the street and when lies and propaganda abound. You know, in many ways, the events of today, they remind me of what is called the ministry of truth in George Orwell's book, 1984. You know, in this classic novel, we read about Winston Smith. He works at the Ministry of Truth, whose primary focus was to actually produce government propaganda and to alter historical records to coincide with Big Brother's current claims. And by falsifying records and thus recreating the past, they can manipulate and control the ignorant masses. And everything is twisted and turned around so that black becomes white and white black. You know, and the famous slogan comes out of this book that war is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. And it's repeated so often the masses believe it. You know, such was the strength of the government propaganda that something so obviously wrong and backward was accepted as truth. Think about today. Think about the world that we live in today. Who do you believe? Where do you get your source of truth from? Can you believe the media? Can you believe your government? Can you even believe what the church leaders are saying? Hopefully, and I pray and I hope that you are going to a church that still preaches God's word and truth. And I hope that you have a godly pastor whose desire, utter desire from God himself, is to shepherd the sheep given into his care. Thankfully, there's many, many great shepherds still out there. But the sad reality is that there are also many sheep who don't have such a church. Many don't know where to go. Truth is falling and it is failing. Don't fall with it. Keep that belt of truth firmly in place by abiding in God's word and renewing your mind with his truth. All right, so we've had a little look, a little picture there of truth in the last days, really, as the prophet Isaiah has given us a glimpse of it. I want to come back now, really, I guess, back to the personal application of this belt of truth and just apply it to what we read, which is the next part of the armor. In Ephesians 6:14, it says, "Stand firm then," and it carries on to say, "with the breastplate of righteousness in place." The breastplate of righteousness. You know, there's many commentators that will say that the breastplate of righteousness is a believer's personal integrity and uprightness. Well, righteous living, that's important. But I don't believe it's the armor of God that stops the attacks of the enemy. You think about it for a while. You could give half of what you owned to the poor, and the devil would want to know why you've kept half for yourself. You could fast and pray for a week, and the enemy will accuse you of stopping early. God desires right living, but never rely one second on it for your own salvation or victory in spiritual warfare. The devil is too tricky for that. Man's righteousness just does not cut it. But thankfully, our breastplate is made of stronger material than our own fluctuating goodness. The only righteousness that truly covers an accused heart is that which God offers, his righteousness as a gift. You know, the Apostle Paul, he had more reason than most to trust in his own righteousness and integrity. But listen to what he said. He said, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. To state it another way, like the old hymn, the old great hymn used to, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is what we need to know when we start to apply the belt of truth to the breastplate of righteousness. It's being strong in his armor, his righteousness, understanding what he has given you and that position you have. And there's a great illustration of this truth in the book of Zechariah. And it kind of has it all, really. It's got Satan, the accuser. It's got the accused. It's got the work of God through the gift of righteousness that stops all accusations and shuts the mouth of the enemy. So let's just have a look at this example. I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 1 to 5. And it says this, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and he spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." So it's quite an amazing scene that we see here, where Joshua, who is the high priest of the day — it's not talking about the Joshua that led the children of Israel into the promised land, but Joshua is the high priest of the day, and he's standing before the Lord, but Satan is also there. Satan's right at his side, right in his face, ready to accuse and oppose, as he does. And even though Joshua was the high priest, yet by his own works, he is pictured as standing in filthy garments. You know, no wonder Satan was ready to accuse, saying, "Is this your high priest? Is this the best that you've got?" Is this the one who represents the entire nation, this sinful, dirty, disgusting creature? I'm sure that Satan would try to do the same with me and with you. You know, look at what the son of yours, Ian, did now. What a vile creature he is. But the Lord rebuked Satan then, as he does now, saying, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? This is a really interesting picture. A brand is a burnt, smouldering piece of wood. You know, it's blackened. It's not particularly useful for any purpose or any worth. You know, it would have completely burnt out unless someone had plucked it from the fire. And that, my friend, is a picture of you, and it's also a picture of me. And yet God reaches down, he puts his hand in, and he takes and saves that brand from the fire. F.B. Meyer, he wrote this, he says, such is the divine economy that God makes much of brands, fragments, castaways. What others regard as unworthy of their heed is dear and priceless to the great lover of souls. H.A. Ironside, he commentated on this passage. He just said, no more beautiful gospel picture is found within the Bible than this. As aptly as Joshua stands for Judah, so does he represent this poor sinner coming into God's holy presence with all his guilt upon him. It is thus every soul must meet him for the first time. None can put away his iniquity and thereby fit himself to face that righteous throne, but clad in his filthy garments, owning fully all his dreadful guilt, every repentant soul must approach God with the conscious knowledge that for such as he there is mercy and cleansing. And the adversary will be there to hinder if he can, but Jehovah will not listen to him, for he has his eye on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary's cross, when he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And against that mighty intercession, no satanic charge can avail. Too loudly cries the blood in God's ear that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Therefore, of every believing sinner, he delights to say, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? The other great thing in this passage is also look at what the Lord does next. You know, the dirty clothes of Joshua are replaced with rich robes. Here we have this picture of the robes of righteousness and the garments of salvation that cover every true believer. You know, what can Satan say to such things? Nothing. They are God-given and God-earned by his own blood on the cross, yet given freely to those that see their need, believe, and receive. In the book of Isaiah, it kind of shows the exchange of this clothing, the great exchange, which represents our righteousness and his righteousness. There's two key verses. The first talks about our righteousness, Isaiah 64:6. All of us became like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In Isaiah 61, it says this, though, talking about his righteousness. I delight greatly in the Lord, for my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. All right. So I guess to conclude, what have we seen? We've seen that truth is the first part of the armor mentioned because it's critical for the operation of each and every part. It's the belt of truth that holds all the other parts of the armor in place. And truth is God's nature. It's expressed through his word. It's found in Jesus Christ, and it's brought to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. But as we have seen, we have an enemy who dwells and delights in lies. He will doubt, distort, and deny God's truth. So this belt of truth must be in place and applied. An example of this is when there is guilt, condemnation, and accusations. This is how the belt of truth relates to the breastplate of righteousness, because we must stand in the truth of God's righteousness and this and his covering of us to shut the enemy's mouth. And just to conclude, I want to give you one example from this. It's actually from the life of my mother. And she had the following experience. Now, this was many years ago, a long, long time ago, actually. But many years ago, the business where my dad worked was getting rid of some tables, quite cheaply. And so mum and dad bought a few. And mum had a friend who wanted some of them. And so mum actually sold some of them, for only a few dollars more to her friend. And she kind of made a small profit on the exchange. It wasn't long, however, before the accusations began. How could you sell them at a higher rate and try and make a profit off your friend? What kind of friend are you? How could you do such a thing? And there was a whole lot of guilt, and mum felt terrible actually about it, but try as she might, she just couldn't get away from these accusations going on within her. She would pray, she repented, she asked for forgiveness. Yet nothing was stopping these accusations. You aren't a friend. What a horrible thing to do. What kind of Christian are you? On and on it went. And at last, a revelation came to mum. She saw what the source of these accusations was. She saw that it was not from God, but actually from the enemy. And upon seeing that, she immediately said five words that stopped the accusations in their stride. When she saw what the source of this was, she simply said, "Oh, go tell my father." And that was it. The accusations were gone. We need to learn that we are in a battle, and we need to see that part of the enemy's arsenal comes through guilt, fear, accusations, condemnation. But when we have the belt of truth on and the breastplate of righteousness, and remember, it's God's armor, his righteousness, then we can take our stand in that sure position that he has given us. We can resist the enemy, even as my mum had to in this example, knowing that Satan has no grounds of accusation against those that God has declared not guilty and righteous in his own sight. All right, so we'll leave it there. We're going to carry on next time, though. This one was obviously about the belt and the breastplate, but we're going to carry on with looking at, I think, the sandals and possibly the sword. Maybe the shield. The shield it is. All right, thanks for listening in once again. May you have a great week. May God bless you.